We want to continue lesson four on the words of Jesus. And we have just finished the eight kingdom parables. And just real quickly, we'll review those. Of course, the first parable was there was a sower. We found out God is the sower. We can become the sower. Christ was the sower. And what it is the seed. And then we see where the second parable was about the wheat and the tares. And we found out he taught us eight kingdom parables. We're on the words of Jesus. He only spoke about 2,060-some words that were recorded while he was here on earth. And we found out that a third of those he spoke to us in parables. So we are studying the parables and these kingdom parables that he gave us, eight of them. We studied them in the order that he gave them to us. We found out he taught us a great, great deal about the kingdom and his expectation and our actions in the kingdom. And then we saw the next thing after he taught us about being sowers, that we are to sow the seed of the Word of God and not discern what type of ground it falls on. He taught us and reminded us that remember that even in the same field, there will be another type of seed that will be sown. And of course, it won't produce fruit, but it will look similar to the wheat. And he said, just leave it alone. He'd take care of it in the end. And that was a parable on the wheat and the tares of the kingdom. Then he gave us the parable of the mustard seed. And we found out that the mustard seed, even though it's small, that he allowed us to glean that the kingdom of God, when we enter into it, it is a process in our lives that takes time and care. But if it is nurtured and it is taken care of over the course of time, that it can grow to be larger than we imagine and the largest thing in the earth, the largest thing in our lives. Then the fourth parable he gave us about the leaven that was hid in a loaf. And of course, you can't hide the kingdom, because it rose and it overcomes everything. And today we see from just 12 men that probably on every country there are churches and satellites and radio stations. And this thing has just done exactly what he said. It is the hidden treasure that's in a field. And there was a man looking for something. And it is us searching. And now it is that we've found. We are a treasury and we are a portion of what can reveal the treasure. But we see where men are searching and they find it and it brings great joy. And then we saw the pearl of great price in the sixth parable of the kingdom, where others found it by accident but still saw that its value was incomparable. And then we saw in the seventh parable about the great dragnet, and we explained and expressed what type of net a dragnet is. It's not a cast net, and how it eventually surrounds and all are caught in it. And that's when he says, of course, it's an eschatology statement, that at the end that the good and the bad are separated. And then we looked at, he says, have you understood these? Speaking of these seven parables, he said, because you need to understand these before he could give us the eighth parable. And that was about a scribe that brings out of his house both old and new treasure. And we expressed how there was New Testament. He was bringing the new covenant. And a scribe was someone that was a pupil of the Word. And you and I are to share with people the old and the new, because there are treasures in both. So we are the schooled scribes. So tonight, we're going to get into something. There are three parables. The next thing, classification of the parables that we're teaching on, is prayer. And there are only three parables that Christ taught on prayer. Now, I think what I find amazing, as much as we speak about prayer and as much as we hear about prayer, Christ didn't say much about it. Even though he said volumes about it, he said it in such a few words. We're going to look at everything he said tonight on prayer, and it won't take long. But I think that it could change your paradigm or the way that you view prayer, because in all honesty, prayer to most of us Christians can seem to be less important than actually doing something. It can at times wonder if it's accomplishing anything. And if you think that maybe I'm out of line saying that, then you can take a cross-section of the population in the United States and see what percentage shows up when a church has prayer meeting versus when there is another event going on. So not being critical, it's just the way we are, that prayer does not seem to be important to us. And I believe the reason it doesn't seem to be as important to us is because most of us, we don't understand the concept of it, or we lack faith in it, or we just have never used it as a weapon to get us out of where we are and understood exactly how it is to be used. So we're going to look at what Christ taught tonight. An interesting thing, Jesus' disciples that were with him when he healed the paralytics, when he brought forth the dead, when he multiplied the fishes and the loaves, when he walked on the water, not one time do we see where the disciples or his followers ever ask him to teach them how to perform miracles or signs or wonders. Not one time do they ever ask him that. And it is my opinion that the reason they didn't ask him that, but rather what they did ask him is they asked him to teach them to pray. And I believe the reason that they asked him that is because they totally understood where his access to power that he operated in came from. It was his alone time with God. It was his prayer time. Even though he was deity come in the flesh, he was a man in the flesh portion of him. The spirit in him was God, and he came forth as our example. Someone said the other day their father didn't want to kill anything, and they used to laugh because he would take a garden hose and flood the ant mounds onto someone else's property because he didn't want to poison them. And one day he said, I just wish I could be an ant and tell them the flooding's coming and I'd lead them out of here. And that's exactly what God did. There is tribulation coming, and he came to save and not condemn. So God became man. And so a lot of what Christ did, he did because in order to fulfill Genesis chapter 3, where the seed of the woman would overcome Satan, he therefore had to live a life that was sinless. And in order for him to live sinlessly, and of course it's a great debate what I'm about to say, whether he had to pray or not, but in his flesh he prayed and he showed by example, whether he needed to or not, that that was the source of his power. So the disciples never asked Christ to teach them how to work miracles because they somehow understood, as he would leave them early in the morning and he would go pray, that this was the source of his power. So in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, and it came to pass that as he was praying, speaking of Jesus, in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. Now, I want you to guess how Jesus is about to teach the disciples to pray. Yeah, he's going to speak to them in parables. And he's going to teach them three parables, and these three parables are going to be an answer to how am I to pray. And so I want to reiterate that you are going to be amazed at how little Christ says about prayer, but yet what a huge part of ministry it is. So he teaches these three parables on how to pray. You probably have heard of them, about one's the unjust judge. Another one of the parables on prayer we have labeled the friend at midnight. And then, of course, there is where he gives the parable about two men praying. One is a Pharisee and one is a publican. And we'll cover what that means. So we'll look at the first one, and that is a friend at midnight. So here we are in Luke chapter 11, and we're going to read verse 5 through 8. And this is where Jesus answers the question when they said, teach us to pray. So here's what he says. Jesus says unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go to him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine is in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So if this is Christ's answer on teach us to pray, we need to look at this and say exactly what is Jesus saying here. Is he saying, in other words, here I am, I'm going to a friend's house because I need to feed some guests that showed up. I was not aware they were showing up. And is he saying that the man said, go away, I'm in bed, but yet I just kept hammering at the door? So is God saying, the way we pray is, if you just keep bothering me, I'll answer when I get sick of hearing your request? Is that what he's trying to teach us about prayer? Is he saying, whatsoever you ask for nonstop, you shall receive? Believe him for a Cadillac, or believe him for wealth, or believe him for... Is that what he's saying? In other words, you know, this is what prayer is about. You just ask nonstop, and you ask consistently, and therefore you'll get what you keep bothering me with, because the truth is, I just get sick of hearing you, so I'm just going to give you something. Is that what he's trying to say? Or is this parable just about persistent prayer? So I want to read it again and break it down, because I think those are some interesting questions. And I think when we read it, that if we're not cautious and we don't have a little insight, that we may not fully grasp exactly what Christ is trying to convey. So reading it again, we're going to break it down. And so here is the parable on the friend at midnight. And Jesus says to them, teaching on prayer, which of you shall have a friend? This is the way you say none of you. When you go back and you look at the other four places that Christ says, which of you? It's none of you. None of us in this room have a friend at midnight and we're in need and he has something that he can hand out the door to help us would say no to us. None of us have a friend like this. Not a one of us. So that changes a few things. And you should go unto him at midnight and say unto him, friend. So two times as he is teaching us on prayer, the first thing he is letting us understand is, number one, God is our friend. Jesus is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He is for you. We need to see him as a friend. Lend me three loaves. In other words, we need to see him as the friend that can meet our needs. Now, for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. Now, putting this in context so we can get somewhat of an idea of how they would interpret this back then. Number one, sometimes their cars would break down on the rocky roads, and they weren't able to make as many miles per hour as they thought. And obviously, I'm joking. So they'd pick up their cell phone and say, we're running late. No, that's probably not it, is it? In other words, what we're seeing is in that hour, in that time that Christ lived in, you may have your family members arrive in the middle of the night. You may have them show up, and you're not aware they're even going to show up. So they had no way to communicate that to you. They may have been planning on getting there at dusk, but they may have run a few hours late for some unforeknown reason along the way. So what happens is, here they are. And when they show up, you know, the first thing you want to be able to do is to make sure that after they've journeyed, you want to have something to give them. So they, in that hour, it wasn't like you went to Kroger or HEB and you had a couple of loaves of bread or whatever. You baked your bread pretty much daily because the additives and all the things that we put in food today that cause it to last in the refrigeration, they didn't have. So we are not seeing someone that is a slothful person that is not usually there to provide. It's just that he really didn't have time right that moment to make more bread because he and his wife were not assuming that someone was going to be stopping by that night. But he knew his neighbor with the kids had bread, and he happened to be a neighbor. Love thy neighbor as you'd love yourself. And he happened to be a friend. And therefore, he says, none of you's got a friend that when you go knock on his door, none of you has a friend that can give you bread to feed your hungry guests at night, and you said you'll may bring it back tomorrow. None of those would refuse him. So he says, for a friend of mine is in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. I call this an example of surprises of life that create needs in our life at inopportune times. In other words, what God is giving to us in this hour that we live in is he is allowing us to recognize that we may not have this exact scenario. This parable is not about when we need bread. This parable is about when we need anything. When life catches us off guard and leaves us in a situation where we have a need, that we need to recognize that we have a friend that can meet that need, and that whether it's day or night, we can come boldly before his throne. Verse 7, and he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give thee. No, a friend's not going to do that. He's going to get up, he's going to open the door. So none of us have a friend like this, and that's the point of the parable. Verse 8, I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity. In other words, he's going to get up because his friend's apparent need would make it shameful to me to refuse a true need. He will rise and give him as many as he needs. Do you understand what I'm saying? As a friend, if I have exactly what you need and it's midnight and it is a true need, I'm going to get up and I'm going to give you what you need. It would make me a shameful person as a friend not to meet a need that I had within my grasp. So the main point of this first parable, when they ask him to teach us to pray, He gives them three parables and three parables only to teach on prayer. And the main point of this parable is that we are to pray with confidence and that God is our friend and He will answer our need. Now here's the minor point, if I can say it that way, of this parable. Persistent praying amiss or out of the will of God does not mean that your prayer is going to be answered just because God gets tired of hearing you. The best way I can express that is we have started in Luke 11, I believe we started in verse 5. If you'll back up to Luke 11:1, they said, teach us to pray. Luke 11:2, 3, and 4, he then gives them a model of prayer about, and we'll read that in a moment, about his will in the earth. And now what he is sharing is, as he moves into this parable, he is sharing with us that when we have a need, a true physical, emotional, or in any way type of need that aligns with the will of God, that he is going to answer the pleas of his children because it is according to kingdom principles and it is according to his will. It is not to pray for money, Cadillacs, and big homes, and if we'll just keep bugging him, he's going to take care of it. That's called praying amiss. So that's the meaning of that parable. The second parable that he gives, let's look at it. Let's look at what he sets forth there, staying on this parable. Luke chapter 11, we're going to read verse 1 through 4. So right before he expresses to them about none of you has a friend, or which of you has a friend, that at midnight, and it came to pass, Luke 11, 1 through 4, we're reading the four verses right before this parable, that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto him, when you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread. So what's the parable about? Something that's perfectly in the will of God. And forgive us our sins, as we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then he goes right into how to pray. And we covered that. So I hope that's plain. And what I'm hoping that does for you is in this model prayer, Jesus qualified what things that we're to pray persistently for. Things pertaining to the kingdom, things pertaining to our needs, food, clothing, shelter, raiment, salvation of people, peace. You can go on and on. In just a few words, he labeled in the kingdom what we know that we can absolutely pray for with absolute confidence and absolute persistence. And notice what immediately follows the parable of the persistent prayer. Watch this. So now then, after he tells them persistent prayer, your friend gets up, watch what he ends it with. And he says, I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock. This is exactly what we've just covered. His friend gets up, this man that has a need, he's asking, he's going to where he knows it is, he's knocking, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will you give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? So this is an amazing portion of Scripture. Just as Christ covers the whole kingdom in 8 parables, just as he tells us everything he wants us to know in the earth in a little over 2,000 words, he has taken this portion and tied together after he has tied the will of God for what prayer is to be for. He has turned around and it starts with believe that he's our Father, and then he becomes our friend in the parable. Turns around and shows us that any of us that has a need, we can come confidently at any hour, because if it's in God's reach and it is something we need, that pertains to his will, like eating, that he will absolutely grant that, and regardless of the time or day. And then he ends the discourse by sharing with us, and therefore when you're praying, teach people if they'll seek the Holy Spirit by praying, by asking, by knocking, just like they did at midnight. They recognize, I've got to have this. It's imperative. I need this. Then he says, I'll give it to them. So that's the purpose of his first of three parables on prayer. I'm going to say it again. You hear so much on prayer. Jesus covers it all in just three parables and then about three scriptures that we'll look at if we make it that far, and I think we will. Okay, so Jesus' next parable where he teaches on prayer is found also in Luke chapter 18, verse 1 through 9. And he spake a parable to them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. In other words, if you're about to faint for fear, or you're about to, he says, pray. Saying, and here's his answer to this. So here's the second way he's going. He said, teach us to pray. So he tells us about a friend at midnight that's got three loaves that we knock on his door. And now he says, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. So he's teaching me about God, and he's teaching me about how to pray. Now those of you that were here for lesson three, the scriptures are written in such a way that as you grow in your knowledge, and I'm teaching on level one, they have five levels. And in Judaism, each one of those levels has a certain name. And the acronym, when you take the first letter of each of those five names, spells paradise, because you've arrived. So last week, I dabbled a little bit with your mind. And I went to the fourth level, and I taught on the eschatology, or the prophetic meaning of Jesus' words, as well as the meaning for then. I will just throw this out in case any of you are ahead of me in level I'm teaching on this evening, or if you're listening by podcast, that the parable I just expressed to you is heavily an eschatological parable. This whole discourse on prayer is heavy, heavy, heavy about the end of time. But yet, he is teaching eternally. He speaks a few words, and as you grow in your knowledge, then you understand then what it means, now what it means, what it will mean in the future. I said that only because I want you, those of you that maybe you're a little ahead of, maybe this is a little bit too elementary for you, go ahead, as you look at this parable, I want you to think about what God's plan is for the future of this planet. Luke 18, verse 1 through 9. So here's the second parable that he teaches on prayer. And he spake a parable to them to this end, that men always ought to pray and not to faint. And he said, there was in a city, a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. So once again, he starts out the parable. And what we need to understand is, in this hour and day, many people wouldn't have a lot of regard, maybe, for judges. But there was a day in America, and certainly in Israel, the judges were highly revered because they were very just men. They were men of integrity. And there was a widow in a city that she came unto him saying, avenge me of my adversary. Now, the reason that Christ is using a judge and a widow is because according to Halakha, according to the law of God, every widow is to be taken care of. And a widow, if she is a widow indeed and her husband has passed, then the courts and the body of followers of God, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, her immediate relatives, all had certain obligations to take care of her. If she was a widow indeed, which means that she was past the age of being able to do chores and work, and she had no children, then the responsibility fell upon the local assembly. If she had children, then you go to them and you say, that's your mother. But nevertheless, what I'm wanting to make us understand is that the court of Israel was there to protect widows. They were absolutely on their side, according to the word of God. And there was only one place that a widow could go to have justice and to be helped to have true justice in her life, and that was she had to go to the judge in Israel. And once again, the law stated he was to help the widow. So here we are. He's going to teach us about prayer. We've got a judge, but this judge doesn't fear God, and he doesn't regard man. Now, if he's teaching us how to pray, in the first parable he says, which of you has a friend? And you can do some study on that. And when he says that in the Gospels, he's really saying, none of you have a friend like this. Now he's saying, There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. Obviously, Christ is not like that. Obviously, God is not like that. So this is a parable, and he is trying to help us understand how to pray. And this widow, she came to him saying, "Avenge me of my adversary." She came exactly where she's supposed to go, to the judge. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, "Though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she wearies me." Now, a lot of people believe that in these three parables on prayer, many scholars, it's divided, but many of them believe that this is a parallel passage with the parable on the friend at midnight that has the bread. I personally don't side with that camp, and for many reasons I won't get into it, just doesn't work. He's going to cover something similar but different. So once again, we have God is sharing with us as he teaches us on prayer about consistently and persistently making your need being known. Is this why God answers prayer? Because she wearies me? Actually, in the Greek, if you go back to the formation of the words, one of these portions of this means she actually is giving me a black eye. And some scholars believe that that could be exactly why he did it, because an insult. Remember when Jesus says, if a man strikes you, offer him your other cheek also. The way you insulted someone in Israel in that day is you smote their face. And so anyway, and others believe that it was just taken from this word because she was causing him so much grief that finally she would cause him to be marked and embarrassed, because here he was supposed to be taking care of her. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge says. In other words, her persistent actions have not failed. That's what he's teaching us about prayer. That's what Christ is trying to teach us about prayer. Persistent, faithful, believing, making our petitions according to the will of God being known. Now, I'm going to take a side path here. In the first parable on prayer, we got immediate results. I mean, none of us have a friend that wouldn't rise at midnight and give us three loaves. And sure enough, what did he do? I cried out. He said, "I'm in bed with the kids." I cried out again. "Hold on, I'll be there." So our prayer was answered. We're learning about prayer tonight from the Master. And now he's giving us his second lesson on prayer. And he's turning around and suddenly he says, "And shall not God avenge his own elect?" In other words, we're crying out on the earth for righteousness. We are the elect. We are the widow. We are doing exactly what we have the right to do. "Which cry day and night unto him, though he bears long with them." What Christ is showing is, in my opinion, and I can give you the other meaning, but it's the same meaning as the first parable. He's not wasting time. He's teaching us a different concept. They are not parallel passages. The first one is about we are going to get quick results when we're in need. But now he is giving us, we can read this and we can get that same meaning. But what he's doing now is he's sharing with you and I that there are some prayers that we're going to pray in an unrighteous generation, with unrighteous judges, with unrighteous rulers, in a world where the God of this world is the God of darkness and not the God of heaven. And we are the light. We are the lamp in the world. But we are to continue to persist, because we're not praying to just a wicked judge. Our prayers are going to the one above. And there is a day coming when he is going to avenge his own, just as the lady had to keep coming and keep coming and keep coming. The point he's trying to make is, don't give up. Understand that some things are going to take time. And my will is, when I sound that last trump, when I come back to set up the earth, I will avenge you quickly. Does that make sense? And he says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? You see what he's saying? So, it's a little hard, and this is why I say you need a rabbi, you need a teacher, and this is why I say, and I know this could sound a little narrow as I say it, I'm smiling, I always am inside, that, you know, until you really understand the schoolmaster, you can make the New Testament say anything you want. Because there's no way you can understand it, except God is love. And so, by understanding the law, especially when we get to this next parable, by understanding certain principles and laws that God sets forth in our schoolmaster, the treasure out of the old, along with the treasure of the new, then he's going to give us some insight. And so he ends this discourse on prayer, will I find faith when I do come to avenge? And so he is. It's a twofold message. He is saying that, number one, I am not unjust. I will answer you, but it's going to take time because there's some things that you're praying for that cannot be answered until my appointed time, which that's my will. But keep persisting in prayer and faith and believe in my power. And so he ends this with, when I come, I'll avenge it quickly. Now he's not saying he's going to let us starve and not give us bread. It's a whole different thought. These are things that we may not receive justice in this present hour. The world is not our friend. We are not always going to be vindicated Christianly. Everything that's come against us may not be solved, but we are to continually take it to the one that knows, because there is an hour of vindication coming. So this is what he's saying. Now, to catch this, when he ends it with, will he find faith on the earth? I think that helps you understand what I'm saying. But even more importantly, if you will read the chapter just prior to this chapter, he is speaking about end time events. So man puts the chapter and verse, and it's kind of like man puts the state line. Just because I'm standing in Texas and I take one little step and now I'm in Louisiana, nothing's really changed. We just use it to identify the tax base. And so in the scriptures, we just use chapters that we can identify how to communicate one with another. So in the preceding chapter, he's just finished his discourse on the events at the end time. And now he's going to teach us how to pray and make us understand, hey, there's just some things you're going to have to hang in there and believe for. So we now have three lessons on prayer. We have one lesson, and we understand God is our friend. It was preceded by the model prayer about what is within the scope of the realm of the will of God. And if we are praying in the will of God, then we need to expect answers. We then see where there are other portions that we're going to have to endure because we are still not praying amiss. We are praying in the will of God. But there are some things, when it has to do with justice and injustice, that will not be avenged until the Lord comes back to set up His kingdom. But we are not to quit believing for righteousness. We are not to quit believing for justice in our lives and in the earth. So we are to keep persisting in prayer and in faith in the power of God. So let's go to this third parable, and I kind of like this. So Jesus' final lesson on prayer by a third parable, and it's on a very strange subject. And when we look at this subject, you probably will catch right off what he means. And you'll know immediately the third parable he gives us. When they said, teach us to pray, he gives them these three stories. Here it is, the third one. Luke chapter 18, verse 9 through 14. And Jesus spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing what hypocrisy, what legalization does to people in churches? Makes them only love like kind. Self-righteousness separates you from love. I need to express something right now. There is a scripture that says, love never fails. And you have heard me mention before that, you know, I've never lost a battle I let God fight. And the way you win, when the scripture says, has anyone ever read the scripture, love never fails? Sure, you have. Okay, and this is what he's headed into. The reason love never fails is I can love my enemy even though he's despitefully wronged me. it's not going to change the enemy at all. That's not why I'm supposed to love him. Because love never fails. But the person that's not going to fail is the lover. Therefore, it keeps me walking in love, keeps me out of bitterness, anger, malice, all of these things in every evil work. So it's not that love conquers directly, but indirectly, love has saved me. It keeps you. Love never fails. Now, with that, what birthed that thought is that he now, in this closing parable on prayer, is going to give us two extremes in the mindset of prayer. And so he tells us about two men. And these two men went into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. I know you know what this is, but Jesus was of the sect of the Pharisees. By the way, being a Pharisee was not a bad thing. Being a Pharisee meant you were righteous. Jesus was not against Pharisees. Jesus was against the hypocrisy. He's against the hypocrisy of Pharisees. Jesus was not of the sect of the Sadducees. He was the sect of the Pharisees. Phariseeism's good. That's somebody that's a righteous guy. But the problem is that many of them became self-righteous, and he's going to use this and this example, this third parable of prayer. And what Jesus did not enjoy was the fact that the self-righteousness had become hypocrisy, and so what they laid on you as burdens, they themselves secretly were not obeying. They were appearing to be that they were not, hypocrisy. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And then he goes on to say, which is hypocrisy. So with that, we have this parable, and there are two men that go into the temple to pray. Now the prayer time in the temple is at the morning sacrifice at 9 a.m. and the evening sacrifice at 3 p.m. It's the two prayer times a day. If you were in the temple, you face the altar. If you're far from the temple, you face the temple. Now we look up because we're praying towards Christ, which is the tabernacle of God. So what we see is that you could go into the temple at any time to pray. We don't know what time it was. We do know that one of these men was a Pharisee and the other one was a publican. A publican was looked at very scornfully in that hour. He was really the biggest lowlife there ever was. None of us here probably enjoy paying property taxes. And a publican was the man that purchased the taxation system over a certain, in that place, parish or county or tribe, and he made a deal with Rome, and let's say that it looked like there were the X amount of people in that particular place, and therefore he knew that those should be taxed about this much per head, so the end time tax should be about this much money, and Rome knew that as well. So for Rome not to have to send soldiers and collect and spend money to make money, they would sell just as they sold the high priesthood in the days of Jesus. Rome made money by selling to a publican the taxation system over that local, I'll call it county. And so the publican, the way he would make a profit is if Rome said, well, we need 150 euros or whatever out of that portion of the community, then he knew that he could tweak the system and he could make maybe 300. So he would lean on you a little harder, if that makes any sense. So they were really, really looked. In other words, he's got one man that everyone says, oh, that's a righteous Pharisee. Do you see what I'm trying to express? He's got another man that everyone really hopes he is trying to swim across the Sea of Galilee with chains on his back. I mean, they want nothing to do with this guy. So here come the two to pray. The Pharisee stands, verse 11, and he prays thus with himself. I like that. Did you catch what Christ just said? They both come to pray, and the righteous man's praying thus with himself. Well, Jesus has a way with words, doesn't he? God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. Well, that's a little extreme. I'll say this right now. The thing I love about the Word of God is so logical. He is so loving. He is so redeeming, so forgiving, so merciful. God requires His people to fast by His instruction one day a year. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? And that day is on the feast of the Day of Atonement. And we have learned about that. However, we are then given it as a weapon that we are able to use it when we really need something. Now, I think this is where I can express something that we need to learn about prayer. The hardest thing that we see about prayer, and maybe we wonder if God is cruel, because regardless of how we look at these three portions of teaching on prayer, we see where the one thing that is common is persistence. And one of the reasons that he loves persistent prayer is that many people want to go to heaven. Say it like that. Let me try it a better way. Many people would love to be a star baseball player or football player. But many people would like to make a lot of money. Many people would like to be a doctor. But you find out who really means that in their heart by how much of them their life they will apply towards accomplishing it. You can say something with your mouth, God's not listening. That's why the Pharisee is praying with himself. God's letting you know. Well, I hope you're having a good conversation there. When your heart finally gets in this thing. Okay, so here's what I'm trying to say. So, the reason fasting is a tool, it does not make God any more powerful. You can fast 40 days, 40 nights. It's not going to change God one bit. So, I'm off on fasting here. I'm trying to express what prayer really is. So, the weapons of prayer and the weapons of fasting have been given to us so we can find out what it is we really want. Because the heart is deceitfully wicked. Oh, Lord, save the world. Oh, God, bless those people that have had all these terrible storms that just hit them, that have gone through the eastern United States, and then we go back to eating our ice cream and watching our movie. Now, did you really mean that? No, you didn't. And please don't misunderstand. You think you did. But really, it's not on your list of important things. The movie is more important than, oh God, and this is our thought process in America. We have this little mental game we play and call it Christianity, where we just, oh Lord, I pray for Israel and I pray for... Well, prayer and fasting and persistence is you find out God, He already knows your heart. He's finally allowing you to find out what you really are about. And so when you find yourself persistently coming to the judge, and persistently believing for something, now God's saying, you're about to get your heart and your faith aligned. And when you really believe and mean what you're asking for, if it's in my will, it'll be done. Fasting is, we use it as a weapon, and it's not that God's trying to torture us, but when we bring our body under subjection, there's no quicker way to prove to ourselves if we're really serious about what we're doing. You don't believe it, try it. And so here we are in this parable on the Pharisee and the publican. So the Pharisee saying, what is he saying? He's saying, oh, I do more than is required. Boy, you can, when people start telling you how much they pray and how much they, in other words, he's a Pharisee. All he can see is all the righteous stuff he does. And this is what he's closing this teaching on prayer with. Let's go on. He says, I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. That's not even required. So I got off my point. The reason I love the Word of God is when I study His 613 laws and I study what God requires and what God says is sin and what God says is acceptable, I really have found that it doesn't really align a lot of times with what a lot of people have been taught in American Christianity. God's really a pretty easy guy to get along with, and He still lets you have a lot of fun. Sin is sin. But we've made no out of a lot of things that are yes. And we've made yes out of some things that should be no. And so to really go on to know Him. And so what we see is the Pharisees, they were proving to you how righteous they were. That's why Jesus says, "Woe unto you, vipers." He says, "You even pay tithes on cumin and cinnamon. You get down to the very grain, and that's not required." I'll teach on that Sunday. All right. So He says, "So I give tithes of all that I possess. I twice fast in a week." And God's like, yeah, He's praying within Himself. He's letting Himself know, "I'm good. Oh God, I'm good. Worship me while I sing." And now God says in this parable, and the publican, the old tax collector that everyone despises, he's just trying to make a buck. "And the publican stands afar off, and he would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but he smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Now, I know you've already caught it, but I've got to ask the question. Does this parable teach that we must be very humble when we pray? Absolutely not. False humility doesn't impress God one bit. "Well, brother..." It teaches that one man trusted in his own righteousness, while the other man trusted in repentance and God's forgiveness. He's teaching about prayer. Here's what he's saying. When you can come to my... When you pray, understand that I'm not here for your self-righteousness. I am here to bless you, to forgive you. If you will come and make your petitions or your mistakes known, He says, and if you will come believing that, in other words, recognizing that you have missed the mark, He says, you'll be justified. But when you come in your prayers, you know what prayer really is? Prayer is us confessing to God that we are incomplete. Prayer is really us trusting and saying, we are not, without you, we cannot make this happen. So, what we're seeing is one man trusts in his own righteousness, the other man trusts in repentance and God's forgiveness. We see the friend and the judge want us not to try to be super righteous to overcome our mistakes, but trust in His goodness, and He will restore us when we ask. And it is amazing how much Jesus taught us about prayer in so few words. I'm going to close with three or four scriptures, and we will have covered everything Jesus teaches on prayer. You can hear a whole lot of stuff by preachers. You can read untold books on prayer. But I'm showing you everything Jesus taught on prayer. Chew on it, meditate on it, and you'll glean and your faith will grow. Here we go. So after He gave them these three parables, He is our friend. He's a just judge that desires to meet our needs and pardon the righteous and bring justice to all. We're to live out our faith, waiting on His coming, by preserving it in prayer and petitions for God's will in our family and on earth to be done. And we will close now by looking at the only other points that He's going to make where He speaks on the subject of prayer. Not where it says He retreated to pray, but when He's speaking on the subject of prayer. Matthew 5 and 44. Jesus says, "Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good them hate you. Pray for them that would spitefully use you and persecute you." Now, I expressed why we do that. Remember that one where you say, you know, if you pray, you heap coals of fire upon their head? Well, what that meant was in that day and hour is that you illuminate them and you enlighten them. They didn't have Bix back then and they didn't have gasoline. So what you did, you were giving them hot coals. In other words, you were helping them kindle a fire. You were helping them survive. So love never fails. I've explained that. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 5 and 7, Jesus teaches another scripture, has another comment about prayer in the scriptures. And He says this. I can get my computer to change here. Give me one moment. "And when you pray, thou shalt not be as the hypocrite, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and in the corner of the street, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. In other words, he's teaching us, as I've already expressed, that whenever we pray, he is waiting to hear what is honestly in our heart, what our heart is really asking for. But when you pray, enter into the closet, and when you shut the door, pray to the Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now, obviously, we have prayer meetings in the book of Acts. We're not talking about not praying corporately, but he's talking about praying outwardly just to be seen of men. If you only dance when you're in the church, you need to question yourself. If you don't dance in the Spirit at home, if you don't edify yourself at home in tongues, in other words, ask yourself, why do I only... So he's just saying, what's in your heart, whenever you do this, just you and me, then I know it's really in your heart. Matthew 9, verse 38. Pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. I mention this scripture because it is one of the few where he speaks of prayer. It is the only prayer request that he gives to us. That is, that we send forth laborers, or we become laborers in the harvest, which goes along with the parables on the kingdom. Then in Matthew 26, verse 41, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So those are the places where Christ teaches on prayer. Not a lot to study and look at, but a tremendous amount of knowledge to consume. That concludes lesson 4 on the words of Jesus. And we will stay in the parables when we get to lesson 5 and continue in the words of Jesus.